But anyway, it's to the Word of God that we will turn now, and to the passage of Scripture which we read earlier from John's Gospel, chapter 20. Over this past month, much of the time I've rather missed my best pal, my best mate, who I tend to spend a fair bit of time with, usually on a Tuesday afternoon each week. His mother, my daughter, hands him over to me round about 1:45 after he's had his swimming lesson, and he's all mine for the rest of the afternoon. Well, we usually do a bit of train spotting at the railway station, and then we go up to the recreation ground, where I allow him to run riot in the amusement area on the swings and the slides for about half an hour. And more often than not, we finish up at the Bistro, which is the cafe attached to the Museum of East Anglian Life in Stowmarket, where I'm entitled to a pot of tea, and he greedily wolfs a fairly substantial slice of chocolate cake down him, and it doesn't seem to touch the sides as he eats it either. But while I'm minding Thomas, which is his name, named I'm sure after the children's character tank engine, because he's certainly built like one. He's 3.5, but he looks more like 4.5 plus. But while I'm minding Thomas, in recent times my mind has been musing upon another Thomas, the Thomas of whom we have read at this afternoon in Holy Scripture, the Thomas of whom John records, and whom this has followed as his reputation, that he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And these words have resounded down the years of the subsequent centuries. And of course, as a consequence, the sentiments have been attributed to every doubter, disbeliever, and cynic ever since. Consequently, we tend to refer to doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. But it is not particularly this afternoon, that I would like us to consider. In verse 24 and verse 25, we certainly have his conduct. That which I've just read concerning his refusal to believe relates to his conduct. He was a disbeliever, a doubter, not an unbeliever, I would suggest. There are many people who seem to think to this moment of time that Thomas was not yet saved. But I would challenge that on the view of Scripture, because if we turn to that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning his disciples that he had kept them, they were saved, save the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And so I would suggest that Thomas was definitely a regenerate soul. He was definitely a saved man. But he was full of doubt and full of disbelief, and if we were to, and we may touch on some of these things this afternoon, we could very well understand. So this verse, which is the classic verse attributed to Thomas's statement, is really relates, of course, to his conduct, that he was a disbeliever, a doubter. But actually, there's more concerning his conduct in the verse that we're now going to look at, or part of that verse, which is the preceding verse, verse 24, where we read, "Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." The reason, you see, for his doubting and disbelief, primarily, well, not primarily, but before that, was for his disappearance. He was an absent apostle. He should have been there on the night, or he was not there. John doesn't actually say that he shouldn't have been there. John, by the leading of the Spirit of God, was very gracious in the economy of words that he employs concerning Thomas. But it was quite obvious that Thomas should have been there. Why? Well, had Thomas been any worse in his in what he had done than the other disciples? They had all said that they would stay with the Lord. The Lord had said that night, in fulfillment of Scripture, the shepherd would be smitten and the flock would be scattered. And of course, they said that they would all stay with him. Likewise said they all. Of course, it was dear old Peter who always had a tendency to engage mouth before he put his brain into gear, was adamant that he would stay to the very end, of course. And in the final analysis, Peter blatantly, with profanities and oaths, denied that he ever knew the Saviour. Oh yes, he was ready to pull out his sword and slice off Malchus's right ear in Gethsemane's garden. You see, Peter was a rough, tough Galilean fisherman who could quite easily handle himself. Actually, I don't think he was going for Malchus's ear, because Peter was a fisherman, not a fencer. He was probably going for his head, but in the providence of God, he only got Malchus's ear. Yeah, Peter would have had it have been a fight to the last. Peter, I'm sure, would have stood there, but that wasn't the Saviour's way. Put your sword up. And of course, Peter, like the others, then disappeared. Oh yes, he regained a measure of composure along with John, and they went to the high priest's palace. But when challenged by that little servant girl, Peter denied his Lord, and of course afterwards wept bitterly. But he was there on that night, and should not have Thomas have been there also? But Thomas, his conduct, he was a disappearing disciple and then became a doubting disciple. But there's quite a lot which the Holy Spirit has recorded in the Word of God concerning Thomas. We tend only to think about his doubt and his disbelief. We could look not only at his conduct, and of course it follows on after that, the consequences of that, and ultimately his confession, "My Lord and my God." We could look prior to that and consider his character. A man who I think you could summarize by being something of a pessimist, rather despondent. But yet that despondency was mixed with a degree of devotion. Some weeks earlier, when in Bethany, east of Jordan, and they heard that Lazarus was gravely ill, and then the Savior told them that he had died and that he was going to visit him and his two sisters, and Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die with him also." A declaration of devotion, you see. So there's quite a bit concerning Thomas in the Word of God. But of course, it's always best to start at the beginning. And so, briefly this afternoon, it's not his character, or his conduct, or his confession that we're going to consider, but rather his calling. And the words that I would like us to consider this afternoon, John chapter 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus. And looking at Thomas's calling, we see, I would like us first of all to look at his description. His obviously a disciple. Concerning his calling, we could also say that Thomas had a twofold calling, like all of us here this afternoon. If we're in Christ, we have a twofold calling. We have a secular calling. Some of us have been employed in public service, some still are, or in other forms of work. That's our secular calling. But also there is a sacred calling. Well, what was Thomas's secular calling? Well, we can draw this from inference if we turn over the page to John chapter 21, where we read, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them," natural leading, you see, "I go a-fishing." And the others said, "Not likely, not at all." They said, "We also will go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night, of course, they caught nothing. But here, I believe, we have an inference that concerning Thomas's secular calling. He was a Galilean, and it would seem more than certain that he was also a fisherman. He accompanied Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and Nathanael, and they went, and two other disciples, and they went fishing. I don't think Peter was the sort of chap who would have taken passengers along with him on fishing trips. They would have had to have been earning their keep. In fact, Peter and Andrew, they were in partnership, we read elsewhere, with James and John and Zebedee, and so it's more than likely that Thomas was also a fisherman. That was his secular calling. Now, Peter would never have taken passengers on board. Oh, what about the Lord Jesus Christ when he went on board? Well, yes, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest fisherman of them all, wasn't he? Even that night when they got back, he told them where to put the net to get the catch of fish anyway. But Thomas had a secular calling, that of a fisherman. But of course, he also had a sacred calling, and he was a disciple. Thomas was a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, of course, it means to be a follower, doesn't it? Thomas was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also to be, incidentally, may I say here this afternoon, particularly young friends among us, you know, you can be a follower of anything and everything, and that there are many in this world today who are followers. Some who are devotees of sportsmen, and they follow their football team or whatever. Others are followers of political philosophers or leaders and this sort of thing. But young friends here, as far as this world goes, whoever you seek to follow, very seriously warn you against it, but if you should seek to follow anything or anyone in this world, associated with this world and the things of this world, you'll end up totally and utterly disappointed, because whoever it is, they are but fallen sinners like you and like me. They're people with clay feet. There is only one who is worth following wholeheartedly, totally, without reservation, and that is the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend and the Saviour of sinners. And Thomas was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, may you be one too. What does it mean then to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? To be a disciple also means not only to be a follower, but it means to be a learner. And to be a follower of the Lord Jesus really means to be one of his pupils, to go to his school and be taught and to be instructed of him. And Thomas was in the school of Christ. He was taught by the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, but what a slow learner he was. Here, sitting under the most finest and perfect of all and of any teacher there possibly could be, but what a slow learner Thomas was. Think of it. John chapter 14. It is the very night in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed. And here he is gathered around him. He has given them an example by washing their feet and taking the role of a servant. He's given them an example. And now he's preaching to them, in fact. And he is speaking in chapter 14, words of consolation. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. I believe Thomas was one of those people who had a propensity and a tendency to say what others were thinking. And in verse 5 we read, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know whither thou goest. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Part of Thomas's despondency, he was always concerned that he might be losing his Lord. He might be losing his Savior. It comes out elsewhere. Let us go that we might die with him also, you see. And here he was thinking that Jesus was going away. And he knew not where he was going. Actually, you see, Jesus was not speaking about the way he was going to go, but the way that the disciples were having to go. And this comes out in the next verse when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we see that this man Thomas, who was a disciple, but he was something of a dull disciple. He was a learner, but a slow learner. But we're not going to be too hard on Thomas this afternoon, my friends, because you've only got to go on a verse or two later and you find it's Philip next who puts his foot in it. And he says, Lord, in verse 8, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a wonder he wasn't exasperated, says, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So yes, Thomas was a learner, but he was a slow learner. But then so was Philip. Indeed, were not all the 12 disciples. And let's get a little bit personal this afternoon, Christian brother and sister. Are we any sharper? Are we any better than they? The only advantage that we have is that we've got 2,000 years, that we've got the total canon of Scripture and 2,000 plus years of church history. So in fact, we should be far better learners than what those early disciples were. But yes, Thomas was a disciple. He was a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing we can be sure. Thomas was devoted to his Savior. He loved his Savior. And what made him a disciple, what made him a learner of the Lord Jesus, what made him a lover of the Lord Jesus? Well, because the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ had called him by his grace. We do not have any precise detail of Thomas's call by grace, such as we do some of the other disciples, but we know from the principle that it must be the same for all of God's people. And we could spend a few hours here this afternoon, one and another, getting up and relating how God dealt with you and brought you to a knowledge of himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the details would vary, the principle in every case would be the same. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. And so Thomas then was a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ meant everything to him. My Lord and my God. That was his ultimate confession. But also he was one of the Lord Jesus Christ's leaders. Note what our text says. Thomas, one of the 12. Thomas wasn't just a rank and file, and we have to be careful when we say rank and file, an ordinary follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was one of the 12. That is, one of the apostles. One of those who, until the canon of Scripture was to be totally and fully given, the New Testament canon, he would be, as it were, a walking Bible. That doesn't mean to say that he would be completely and utterly infallible, but the Spirit of God would bring to his memory and to the other disciples' memory truths which the Lord Jesus Christ had told them, that at the apposite and appropriate times they could deliver those truths. Just as when the Apostle Paul wrote and the other apostles wrote, then they wrote infallibly, because while the Spirit of God used them as individuals, yet they wrote only and precisely and exactly what the Spirit of God intended them to write. And so here is this man, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who was one of the Lord Jesus Christ's leader, one of the 12. Wow. But wasn't that rash of the Savior to appoint such a man as Thomas, one who would be absent, one who would disappear when he and his colleagues would need him, and then one who would doubt when the truth of the glorious message of the resurrection was placed before him? Wasn't it rash to make him one of the his leaders for the time of the implementation of the New Testament church upon earth? Ah, but the Spirit of God hadn't come. One of the forfeitures of Thomas was that he didn't receive that promise. Oh, he received the fullness of it, but he wasn't there when the Lord Jesus Christ had given that promise and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He wasn't there to hear that commissioning concerning the work of the apostles during the early era of the early church in supervising its implementation and its ongoing work. So wasn't it rash to appoint such a man? Ah, yes. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to his apostles before he left, when he gave them the great commission? To go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What a work to do! Such weak and fallible men as these. Ah, but it was accompanied by the promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so it wasn't quite so rash when you put it in that context, was it? When you think of the Lord Jesus taking a man like Thomas, he who was a learner of his, he who loved him, and one who he appointed to be a leader of his. So this then is the a description of Thomas, a disciple, one of the 12. But there's one other thing I would like us to think about Thomas this afternoon. We've thought of something of his being a disciple, his secular calling, and his sacred calling, an apostle of the Lamb. But this verse tells us one other thing concerning Thomas, his designation, if you like. Or perhaps it would be better to say that it was his description and the other part was his designation, his work title. But we notice here he is one of the 12 called Didymus. Whenever the Apostle John, with one exception, which is John chapter 14, mentions Thomas, he always gives both names, Thomas Didymus. Thomas, of course, was the Aramaic name, but Didymus was the Greek name. And for the benefit of his Greek readers, John gives the Greek rendering. Thomas called Didymus. Thomas Didymus. And both these names mean exactly the same thing. It means twin. Thomas was a twin. So we can say not only was Thomas then a disciple, but Thomas was also a double. He was a twin. I don't know if there are any twins here this afternoon. A friend of mine, his daughter, has recently had identical twins, and they have to keep the bracelets on their wrists at the moment, because even mum and dad are not too sure which is which without the bracelets on. No doubt they'll become more distinct as they get a little bit older. But that's one of the things with identical twins. Now, we don't know whether Thomas was an identical twin at all. In fact, we know nothing concerning his twin. Thomas was a double. Thomas had a double. But what can we say about his double? We know nothing concerning his double concerning the issue of gender. In other words, we don't know whether Thomas had a brother or whether Thomas had a sister. But even more than that, we don't know anything about Thomas's sibling, his double, concerning the issue of grace. Whether Thomas's sibling was a believer or whether Thomas's sibling was an unbeliever. And the general principle of expository preaching must be this, that where the scripture is silent, we must likewise be the same. So the preacher will say amen and we'll sing the last hymn. Well, not quite, because this silence, my friends, is quite deafening when you begin to think about it. The silent sibling of Thomas, particularly if we were to add to suppositions, and the preacher is spinning this round to get out what he wants to say, but I think it's fairly legitimate. Let's just suppose for a moment that Thomas's sibling was a child of grace, whether brother or sister. What can we draw from that? Well, what a contrast. Here is Thomas, and his name has been inscripturated into the entirety of God's word, and so it will remain until the Lord Jesus Christ come to wrap up the affairs of this poor, vain, transient, dying world. But yet concerning his sibling, we know absolutely nothing at all. Do you think it bothered the sibling if that sibling was a child of grace? I think not. That sibling knew that they had been called by grace, and they knew that their ultimate end was exactly the same as their illustrious brother. So in the light of that, no covetousness, no enviousness, just that they were fellow travellers, fellow pilgrims, as well as, in fact, they were blessed because they had a double bond. There was not only the bond of blood, but there was also the bond of grace. And that they knew that at the end, like their illustrious relation, they would be presented faultless before the presence of his Father's glory with exceeding joy. So what were they to do? Get on and live and work and serve their Savior. No matter how, what exalted heights their brother would reach, in their own quiet, simple, humble way, they would seek to live as a child of God amongst the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, or the cross. What a lesson for us then this afternoon that we can draw from the silent sibling of Thomas, if that sibling was a child of grace. What an example for us, so that when we go out tomorrow into this world of cynicism and unbelief, dear Christian brother and sister, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, with a single eye to the honour and to the glory and to the praise of Him who has saved you, and one day you'll spend eternity with. That's one supposition. Now we'll turn it around. What about if this sibling, and I trust it is not so, but what about if that sibling was unsaved? What can we draw from that this afternoon? A most solemn of lessons. And it is namely this, that grace does not run in the blood. You cannot, and I'm repeating something I said this morning, but we cannot depend on the salvation, the godliness, the spirituality of those who are close to us in the bonds and the ties of blood. We may have godly parents, and take note, young people, here this afternoon, mum and dad loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he has saved them by his grace, but what about you? Where do you stand? Don't rely on their salvation for that great and final day when you must appear before Almighty God. You might say, ah, that's years off, preacher. The word of God tells me, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So let us not rely upon the bonds of blood as far as salvation is concerned. It's not like that at all. Actually, the bonds of blood are but temporary unless they are accompanied by the bonds of grace. And so I would say to any here this afternoon, there may be some, you see, who are resting in their respectability or in their religiosity or in their good works or religious ritual. None of these things will count, my friends, in that great and final day. The issue is, am I in Christ or am I not? On that great and final day, the Lord has said himself that there will be many who will come to him, religious people. Lord, we've done this in thy name, we've done that in thy name, we've done the other in thy name. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Am I made a real life Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have I union with the church's living head? Am I quickened by his Spirit? Live a life of faith and prayer, trusting only in his merit, leaning on him all my care, daily longing in his likeness to appear. If my hope on Christ is stayed, let him come when he thinks best. O my soul, be not dismayed, lean upon his loving breast, he will cheer thee with the smilings of his face. But if still a total stranger to his precious name and blood, thou art on the brink of danger, canst thou face an angry God? Think and tremble, death is now upon the road. Oh, the solemnity of such an issue, of being so close to those who know and love the Saviour, but yet ourselves outside of gospel blessings. Oh, may it not be so for any here this afternoon, but whatever our ages, young or old, if we have been trusting in outward associations for our soul salvation, may the Lord by his grace enable us to cast those things aside and come and seek him as poor needy sinners, just as I am, without one plea, save that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take these basic and simple thoughts concerning the life of Thomas the Apostle, he who by designation was a disciple, one who was a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who became one of the Lord Jesus Christ's leaders, but yet who was a double, one who had a sibling who was silent, of whom we know nothing, but yet by inference we can draw parallel lessons from such a life. Well, may the Lord be pleased to write his truth upon our hearts, and if we're in Christ, grant us joy and peace in believing for his name's sake. Amen.